Well, we're going to read tonight in the letter of James, and we're going to read in James chapter 1, that's page 1011 in the Church Bible. We'll go up on the screen. We're going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. We're not going to look at all those 18 verses tonight. We're simply going to be, well actually we're probably just going to look at the first verse as an introduction to this little letter of the New Testament. But we'll read from James chapter 1, from verse 1, and through to verse 18. It'll give us a little flavour of the letter itself. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. As many of you know, the New Testament is largely composed of a collection of different letters. Letters of Paul, and John, Peter, and James, and Jude, and indeed some like Hebrews, of whom, you know, we don't know who the original author was. Letters written in different styles, by different people in different contexts, with sometimes very different aims and different purposes. But they're letters that are bound together because of their inspiration and their God-given apostolic character. They were written, in a sense, not just for the original recipients, though they were written for them, but they were also written for us. They were written for God's people down through the centuries. And this evening we're going to begin looking at one of the most distinctive, and in a way, one of the most unusual of those letters. We know it as the letter of James. And what I want to do tonight is simply introduce the letter so that we might get a feel for who wrote it and why they wrote it and what they wrote. And we're going to look at a number of things about the letter of James tonight. And the first thing I think it's important for us to understand is that it's a letter that emerged out of a very personal relationship with Jesus. It's a letter that emerged out of a very personal relationship with Jesus. The first word of the letter gives us the author's name. You'll see it there, James. That's good, we know who he is, James. But of course that raises another question, and that is, which James is it? There are several Christian leaders in the New Testament to whom this opening introduction could apply. By describing himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that doesn't narrow it down much either. In fact, it's very likely, I think, that the author who wrote the letter didn't really need to identify himself because he was such a well-known and influential leader in the early church. In reality, there are perhaps just two possibilities for the author of the letter. One is James the Apostle, also known as James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John and one of the sons of thunder. But we know that he was executed in AD 41, AD 44, sometime around then. We read about that in Acts 12. And so it's unlikely, I think, to have been that James. And I think really there's only one outstanding candidate for the author here. One James in the early church who was well enough known and recognised to use such a simple greeting. And that was James, the son of Joseph, and the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. James was one of Jesus' closest family members. It's likely, I think, from the evidence that we have, that Jesus grew up in what, by our standards, would be a large family. Maybe around nine in the family home. Joseph and Mary, five boys, including Jesus, perhaps at least two girls. In other words, contrary to the way a lot of us think, Jesus grew up in a crowded little home. Perhaps a place of little privacy. No hiding place from the attentions of brothers and sisters. You know, it's not like today, they go and hide in their room or anything like that. That's not going to happen. Everyone together in a home. And what we read about this James is that he was someone, in a sense, who came to faith the hard way. Because along with his brothers and sisters, it's clear that he was initially very sceptical about Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we read, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And yet in time, this man, James, came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus visited him after the resurrection. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter and the 12, to more than 500 of the brothers. Then he appeared to James. And I think it is likely that was around the time of James' conversion. We later read that he was with the apostles at Pentecost, and that he rose by around AD 50 to become a major leader or elder in the Jerusalem church. So this is the James that we're speaking of here. Probably written this letter by the oldest of Jesus' four younger brothers. Written by someone who'd been close to Jesus, someone who'd known him, perhaps longer than anyone else, apart from his mother. Someone who really knew him. Someone who'd seen him at work and at play and all the ups and downs and ins and outs of family life. And so it's out of that kind of intimate personal relationship that this famous letter emerges. We're familiar today, aren't we, with the kind of celebrity expose, when the lid is lifted in some prominent figure's private life and the real truth, you know, is revealed, the lid is lifted and all the horrible stuff is all over the tabloids. And often such revelations, you know, at times come from within the family, because that's where human beings are to be seen, warts and all. We can pull the wool over people's eyes for a time, but we cannot do it for very long with those who are closest to us. And so that gulf between the public persona and the private reality can be huge. And I suppose if anyone could have written an expose on Jesus of Nazareth, it was James. But you will look in vain for that expose, because he describes himself here in verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus up close and personal, and yet he calls him his Lord. He describes himself as a servant, not a brother of Jesus. And I think that reminds us that in the Church of Jesus Christ, when all is said and done, that is what we are. We're all just servants. No matter who we are, family relationships, business contacts, school tie, the job we do, the size of our bank balance, our social standing, all these things are left at the door when we come to Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, we're all just servants of Jesus, and we mustn't ever forget that. So this letter, I think, emerges, as it were, out of this very personal relationship and knowledge of Jesus. Secondly, I think it's a letter that has a very practical message for God's people. Some of you will be aware that the letter of James has not always been appreciated in the church. And it's very often actually been one of those letters that's been denigrated and misunderstood. The famous reformer Martin Luther very famously dismissed it as a right strawy epistle. Luther considered the letter to be a little insubstantial in relation to some other New Testament epistles. And in more recent times, scholars have dismissed this letter as a Jewish piece of writing with superficial Christian editing. Others have described it as having the morality of a working class gathering marked by resentment against the rich, suspicion of the world, and a narrow Christianity lacking in Paul's missionary vision. One commentator writes this: simple things for the ordinary church member who's not interested in theology, has no deep religious experience, and yet feels called to be faithful in that which is least, will ask for no spiritual banquet, but is content with a diet of straw. Well, they're not exactly damning with faint praise, it's not exactly. So what do we make of this? Why has this letter been so despised by many within the church, many good people even? And I suspect it's because of its intensely practical thrust. James seems to be concerned with this living out of the Christian faith. Unlike some other New Testament letters, and I think this is important for us to understand, he assumes a prior knowledge and understanding of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. He's not unpacking the gospel here. The people he's writing to are not new fledgling Christians. James assumes that they have the foundations of the faith firmly in place. He actually assumes a fairly extensive knowledge of the Christian gospel. And so what James is doing here is, in a sense, he's applying the gospel to Christian living. It's what perhaps the one part of the New Testament that comes closest to resembling the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. As James drives home his message by a number of worked examples or case studies. And really what he's doing is saying, look how the gospel of Jesus Christ should shape your thinking and behaviour. He's interested in how our faith should work itself out in the day-to-day realities of life in the world and within the church community. And so the letter, and you read through it, perhaps you go home, have a look through it, read through it, it's full of exhortations, it's full of commands, vast number of imperatives right throughout this letter, over 50. That's almost one command for every two verses. So a lot of commands in here. And indeed the same, the kind of strange structure of the letter have led many to conclude, well, maybe this is rather like sermon notes that have been kind of put together. There's a strong connection, however, with this letter and the teaching of Jesus. No other New Testament letter has as many references to the teaching of Jesus per page as this one. It's full of phrases, ideas that come directly from the teaching of Jesus, and especially the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Plain as well in Luke chapter 6. So the letter is a model of how to apply the teaching of Jesus. And I think that gives it this very practical flavour. And that's what makes it a very relevant book for us to look through. Because I think there's always a danger, isn't it? I think especially in evangelical churches, that we pride ourselves in our knowledge of the gospel, but actually can be somewhat deficient in applying the gospel to our daily living. The danger is that we fail to connect what we believe or what we say we believe with how we live our lives. Danger we become the kind of people who talk a lot about the gospel, but actually fail to allow it to really shape our thinking and our outlook and our conduct. Dr. J. Gresham Machen said of the letter of James, "It does not lay the foundation of Christian faith, but it shows how upon that foundation may be built not the wood, hay and stubble of a wordy orthodoxy, but the gold and silver and precious stones of an honest Christian life." It's a good quote. So it's a letter, yes, that comes from out of a very personal knowledge and experience and relationship with Jesus, but it's also a letter that has this very practical message for us as God's people. And then there's the third thing here. I think it's a letter that reflects also a very passionate concern for the honour and for the glory of Jesus. It's actually quite a kind of explosive and disturbing read. It's the very opposite. You know, we talked today about cool communication, laid-back communication. Well, this is not James. It's a letter that blazes with passion, with intensity. There's an earnestness, there's a zeal about his writing that actually at times is quite uncomfortable. It's not a comfortable letter. It's very challenging. Some of that may reflect James's own personality. Church leader who wasn't afraid to confront and challenge what was wrong. There's a passion for Christian integrity here. It's a devastating critique, following on from the Sermon on the Mount, of false piety, spiritual inconsistency, hypocrisy. James just goes to town on all of those things. And throughout the letter, he seeks to encourage a lifestyle that is thoroughly shaped by the gospel. We need to allow the gospel to shape our attitude to other people, our use of the tongue, our response to the word, our coping with trials and difficulties in our lives. This is a devastating application of the gospel that James gives us here. And lying behind all of those things is his passionate concern for the glory and honour of Christ. You'll notice in the very first verse, he gives Jesus the title as the Lord. Significant title. same title, a word that was used for the covenant, the name of God in the Greek New Testament. Right at the outset of the letter, James makes a very bold claim. He is a servant of God and of the divine Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to Jesus not as a Lord, but as the Lord. Not one amongst many lords, he is the only Lord. An exclusive claim, and the exclusive claim of the Christian gospel. One that our world hates a great deal. And indeed, if you go into chapter 2 and verse 1, he goes a bit further. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Some translations, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He refers there, chapter 2, verse 1, to Jesus as the glorious one, the glory. Now that's a very definite claim to divinity. Remember how in Isaiah says, God says, I will give my glory to no other. But here, James, a devout Jew, is doing just that. He's giving that glory. He's ascribing that glory to Jesus Christ. And I think there are echoes here of Jesus' own words in his prayer in John 17. I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So we have a very high exalted view of Jesus in this letter. He is the glory. He is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes a nonsense of those who like to say, even today, oh well, Jesus just was this kind of good guy, a nice chap. Now, the New Testament really does not allow us to make that kind of statement. Because the glory and the divinity and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ blazes, as a sense, from every page. And this glorious Jesus demands our radical devotion, our radical commitment, and our radical obedience. And that's really why James is so radical in his application. That's why he's so radical in his challenges. Because he wants those things to be rooted out. Because they are a slur that defaces the noble name, as he calls it in chapters 2, verse 7, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what's driving him here. A passion for the glory of Christ. That's a great thing to have, isn't it? As Christians, we must have a passion for the glory of Christ. Especially as we go into a new year, that's a great thing, great thought to keep at the very centre of our minds. Have I got a passionate concern for the glory of Christ? Remember Jesus' words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's just like James, we come to see who Jesus is in all his glory and majesty. Then that will transform us, it will change us, change the way we think. Change the way we live. Change our approach perhaps to temptation on the one hand, or suffering and trials on the other, or the poor, or money, or our relationships. But what I still want us to understand as we look through the letter, this is what is fueling and driving and moving James. This passionate concern for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, unusually, fourthly, I think it's a letter that conveys a very powerful, not just powerful, passionate love for Christ, but a powerful, passionate love for God's people. Because alongside this passion for truth and holiness comes this sense of compassion and love that's kind of shot through at the whole of this letter. James, you'll notice in verse 1, has an unusual designation for the Christian believers he's writing to. He talks about them there in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In some translations, the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. And that phrase is the one that was used of the Jews during the time of exile. It's a technical term for the 12 tribes scattered during the time of exile. An exile, you remember, from which many never returned. They became then the Jews of the dispersion or the diaspora. Their spiritual home was in Jerusalem, but they had to live out their faith as men and women scattered amongst the nations of the world. They were kind of little outposts of Jerusalem. James, of course, is not writing simply to Jews. He's writing to Christians, probably, yes, Jewish and Gentile. He's writing to this dispersion, as it were, of the New Jerusalem. And the language that he uses here is similar to that of the writer to the Hebrews, who describes new life in Christ in this way: you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And so James indicates he's writing to the church, the people of God, scattered, as it were, amongst the nations. Peter, you remember, in his letter, uses a similar kind of phrase: to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia. And what these words remind us of is that this world, in a sense, is no longer our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in the New Jerusalem. We are a scattered people, scattered across the world, scattered across the nation, scattered across the city. But we share a common citizenship. We belong to the people of God. We're, as Peter puts it, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are little outposts of the New Jerusalem, aliens and strangers in this world. And the great characteristic of this heavenly life being lived out in an earthly context is often suffering and trial and temptation and struggle. Not always easy. Such a tension, such a pressure as we seek to live out our new identity as God's people in a world that has rejected Him. That's very true of those to whom James was writing. He was writing to Christians like us, who were under pressure from the world. The world around them was trying to, squeeze them into its mold. And sometimes when that kind of pressure is exerted on us, we can begin to compromise. Perhaps we can, relationships can fragment. Instead, sometimes of people pulling together, they get pulled apart. And James knew this, and he was aware of this. And so, as he writes to the church, he writes with a real sense of tenderness and love and compassion. There's a lot of affection in this little letter. He's aware that they're suffering, trials, difficulties, that they're burdens. He uses the term brothers on at least 13 occasions in this letter. Those who are going through difficult times are to be loved and cared for. And of course that combination of a passion for truth and love is one that's very characteristic, of course, of Jesus, isn't it? Truth and love. I suspect James learned these very things from his elder brother. That's where he learned about grace and love and holiness and integrity and truth. He learned them from Jesus. And that's, friends, where we will learn them too. From the only one who, in a sense, is our true elder brother, who came from heaven, who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength, and loved his neighbour as himself, fulfilled the righteous law of God perfectly. I think this is where James' little letter points us to. Points us to the true elder brother, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we need to have a personal relationship with. He's the one whose teaching we need to listen to and put into practice by the help of the Holy Spirit. He's the one whose glory we need to see and allow to shape our lives. He's the one whose powerful love must penetrate our hearts. He is actually what this letter is all about. Maybe someone here, like James, has been skeptical about Jesus, unbelieving, unsure, a prodigal. Then, like that prodigal of old in Jesus' story, like James who wrote this letter, come home to the Father and receive His love and His forgiveness and acceptance, because your elder brother has paid the price. As we look through this little letter, may God help us to understand, and may God speak to our hearts and to our lives, that He might change us and make us more like our elder brother, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, we're mindful that we falter and fail in so many different ways. We're mindful that we need your grace each and every day. We need your help at all times. Lord, grant to us a passion for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us a passion for your people. And grant us a passion for your word and for your teaching, that it may indeed transform us and change us. Well, we know that we need to be changed, not simply from the outside, but we need to be changed on the inside. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would do its work in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would transform us each day, and by the power of your Spirit, that we might be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.